11. 1 Samuel, 11th chapter. For those of you who have not been with us, we are in the process of going through the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is tracing the life and times of David, Saul, and Solomon. We're headed in that direction. We're in the present time. We are considering the conclusion of the ministry of Samuel in the beginning of the monarchy in Israel under King Saul. A couple of weeks ago, there was an article in the paper that directly relates to the passage that we study tonight. The title of this article was Dead Sea Scrolls Sheds New Light on Puzzling Biblical Battle Threat. This is from the Los Angeles Times through our paper. It says an unpublished Dead Sea Scroll discloses a lost paragraph from the Bible that makes a bloody threat in the 11th century B.C. more understandable, according to a Harvard archaeologist. The 11th chapter of 1 Samuel opens with a king, Nahash, the Ammonite, besieging Israelites in a Jordan River valley, town of Jabesh-Gilead. The residents plead for peace, but the king agrees only on the condition that their right eyes be gouged out as a sign of humiliation for all Israel. The Bible then tells how Saul rallies Israelite militia to defeat Nahash, and Saul eventually becomes Israel's first king. The reasons for Nahash's attack and conditions for peace, however, are inexplicable from the Hebrew scripture, which let's go down to the statement that would be most pertinent to our study. The answers, Cross said, the answers meaning the answer to the question, why isn't there any explanation as to why Nahash the Ammonite attacked Israel? The answers, Cross said, are in a Samuel scroll found in K4, near the Dead Sea in 1962. The scroll, dating back to 50 B.C., and one of many hidden by Jewish monks of the Essene sect, had an introduction to the siege of Jabesh-Gilead. The scroll's version says that Nahash was oppressing two Israelite tribes called the Sons of Gad and the Sons of Reuben, and gouging out the inhabitants' right eyes. But 7,000 men escaped and sought refuge in Jabesh-Gilead. Cross said the passages, which he would not permit to be quoted directly because they're still unpublished, do not show signs of being later insertions into the text. Rather, he suggested they were most likely omitted accidentally by a scribe making copies of Samuel, a mistake repeated thereafter. Well, I might pause to say that that assumption or that conclusion is based on some assumptions that aren't stated in this article. He goes on to say, to add a paragraph to the Bible is in itself not an event likely to shake the foundations of the church or synagogue, Cross said. We are happy it's not an 11th commandment. Well, the point is that you do not add material to the scriptures because the scripture is already God-breathed. God is not breathing out any scripture has not breathed out any scripture which is not included in the canon. Everything that God inspired, we have from Genesis to Revelation. There is no such thing as a lost book, a lost paragraph, nothing of that sort. And what we may, though, find in something like this is that you may find some historical material that may throw light on the passage. This particular copy goes to 50 B.C. However, the events in Samuel go back to about 1000 B.C., so we're talking about quite a period of time that transpired where copies were made, and that's quite an assertion to say that this was a scribal statement that should have been incorporated by the original scribe who wrote 1 Samuel. Well, I thought you might be interested in that because we are going to read something about gouging out right eyes. So let's get right into that battle and see something about Samuel. We're going to study tonight under the subject heading of verse 20 in chapter 12, we'll get there, how to develop future service out of past failure, or how to build out of the past, how to build out of past failure. So if you've ever had a failure in your past and you'd like to know how you can build out of the rubble of the past, We have a good passage for that tonight. Let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, help us to be alert to what we do this evening. We pray that your Holy Spirit will enlighten our minds and challenge us by what we study. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Now in 1 Samuel 11, verse 1, the first chapter of this two-part section, we're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 11 we'll entitle Saul, shown to be the worthy king. He is shown to be worthy of being a king, at least from the military, the physical standpoint. Now, whether he was spiritually qualified to be the king is something else. We'll see that developed in chapters 13 through 15. But the events of the 11th chapter, the event of the 11th chapter, indicates that Saul was exactly what Israel wanted. She wanted a hero. She wanted somebody who would ride out front and lead her battles and lead her armies and bring about victory in battle. Somebody that the Israelites could look to and look up to and be proud of. And they wanted something physical, someone physical, to occupy the throne. Of course, God was the king. He was occupying the throne, but they weren't satisfied with an invisible king. They wanted to be like the other nations. So God is granting them that request, and here they have a hero king who's going to lead them in battle. And it all starts out by the invasion of the siege of one of the Israelite cities on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It is being besieged by one Nahash the Ammonite. He came and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Now let's get a map up. Let me put two maps up. The first map will orient you to the overall geographical setting, and then I'm going to put another map up, which will show you the specific cities that are involved in this study. The particular city that's going to be involved is out to the east of the Jordan River, Jabesh-Gilead, in this vicinity here. We're also going to have another city involved, which is Bezek, which is over to the west of the Jordan River Valley. None of these cities are indicated on this map, but it will show you the tribal boundaries. And Saul is going to come up out of the tribal territory of Benjamin. He will lead Israel, and they will go across the Jordan and fight over here at Jabesh-Gilead, and will drive the Ammonites back and scatter them throughout their own territory. Now, let me put this other map up, and we'll begin to see it. We'll see it unfold. Let's look into the first verse again and understand who is who. Who is Nahash? Who are the Ammonites? The Ammonites are descendants of the Ammon, who is the son of Lot. And they have occupied this eastern territory of the Jordan. Nahash, their king, has brought a formidable force up against Israel. And in the time, they have threatened them with a takeover if they do not surrender. They apparently are asking for time. They're going to ask for a seven-day cooling off period to allow them to decide what to do. Then it says that they wanted to make a treaty. We will be glad to serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, has a condition. Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." I think there are three reasons why Nahash, the Ammonite, and his army were outside the city walls of Jabesh-Gilead, what they were out to do. I think one reason was that they realized Samuel was old, and as being an old man, he was about to pass off the scene, and he, Nahash, was not aware that Israel had sought for and had been granted a king by the name of Saul. As far as Nahash was concerned, Israel was in a political vacuum, a time of great political weakness. He saw that Samuel was old, and perhaps this would be the time to crack Israel open out to the east and break on in to the interior and take over the rest of the land. There's a second reason why Nahash wants to take the city of Jabesh-Gilead. He wanted to get revenge for the defeat that the Ammonites had suffered under the judge in Israel, Jephthah. This was recorded in the book of Judges. They had a score to settle. And many a battle has been fought on nothing other than that premise and that motivation. That is a little revenge. We lost the last one. We need, what army, like what team, likes to go 0-1? They'd like to even it up at least. There's a third reason. And the third reason is that Naash has his eyes on the larger goal of taking an Ammonite invasion and breaking into the land and conquering all of Israel, bringing them under his control. That's what I believe he has in mind, that God is going to overrule his plans and going to use Saul to lead Israel to a victory. Now, why does Naash want to gouge out the right eye? Why not the left eye? Why not cut off an ear? Why not cut off a hand? Why the right eye? There was a very good reason for this. Well, I guess you could say a twofold reason. Number one, there was a simple physical or physiological advantage to a conqueror who would gouge out the right eye of those conquered. In battle, I need a shield. In battle, you have a shield on your left arm. On your left arm, you hold the shield up and you look out, not with both eyes, but with one. Left eye, left side of the head, protected by the shield. Right eye looks out and it acts as surveillance. And you've got your weapon in your right hand. And as you're looking about with your right eye, you're ready to move. You see the enemy. You can pivot. You can flank. You can do all that's necessary in a battle situation with the eye covered, one eye covered. So if he takes out the right eye, what's that going to do to you? You're not too good when you've got one eye out and the other one behind a shield. And you have to have the shield. So it will serve the purpose of militarily hamstringing them. It will put them to a decided disadvantage when it comes to any thoughts in the future about fighting. Secondly, it's going to humiliate them. It will stand as a warning to any other Israelites or anybody else that would dare fight Naash the Ammonite. This is what we do to those that we conquer. And many an army has engaged in that kind of atrocity so as to burn into the mind of all people in their path that we mean business and you'd better get out of our way or you'd better surrender. The Assyrians did this. The Chaldeans did it. They had all kinds of little games they played with those that they conquered. So that is why they want to do this. So they asked for a ceasefire for 7 days. The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will surrender." So they grant them that. Then the messengers came to Gibeah. Gibeah is the city of Saul. Do they know that Saul has been inaugurated by Samuel, anointed by Samuel to be the king? Quite possibly not. They had not heard of it yet. But as they began to go about the land to see if they can rally any troops to come to their aid, any of the other tribes, they come upon the area of Benjamin and Ephraim, and they hear that Samuel has anointed Saul king. So they go to the city of Gibeah, where Saul lives. He's still living here as a tenant farmer, though he has already been anointed to be king by Samuel. But he's not left the farm. He's ruling, as it were, from that place. We'll get to that in verse 5. So they came to Gibeah of Saul, and they spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now we have Saul as a tenant farmer. He was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, "What's the matter with the people? Why are they weeping?" So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now, I think Saul was in this situation for a couple of reasons. I believe it was providential that Saul not be occupying a throne or not be out in a temple ruling as a king, as you would expect a king. I believe what he is doing is that he realized until he could prove himself, like in a battle situation, that he would best to occupy at least the position And then when the occasion came, he could exert his leadership, and that way he would prove himself worthy to be king. You remember when we studied it just a week ago, when Samuel anointed Saul, there was a side, well, there were at least a very vocal number of Israelites who did not want Saul to be king. And they were definitely anti-Saul. So he's probably just lying low here. And he's doing so to keep it quiet, to play it low-key. And when the situation arises, like this right here, he'll come forward. So he's waiting till the opposition dies down, waiting for the right moment, and the right moment's upon him. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words and became very angry. Now, that might seem a bit strange to you, the Spirit of God coming upon someone and then all of a sudden they're angry. You usually don't make that connection. Usually, if you think of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone, you might think of them being made to be very docile, just perhaps a little bit lambish, and maybe a bit on the passive side. Well, you need to understand a couple of things. Number one, you must understand the Old Testament ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament was not necessarily related to ethics. By that I mean his coming did not necessarily make the person spiritual. This is a coming for enablement to carry out a job. Enabled Saul to carry out his job description, which was to be king. We studied that last week. He came upon Saul to give him wisdom, to give him administrative wisdom, like the Spirit did with Solomon. He came upon Saul to give him tactical wisdom in battle, to know how to lead an army. Well, listen, this is the same man that, watch what he does here. Here he's taking his oxen, cutting them up into pieces, and sending them all over Israel, and said, you'd better get up here real quick, we've got a battle to fight. That's the same man that was just a few weeks or months before was over there hiding behind the baggage. Now, what's happened? The answer to that is God enables this man, and he's not really the same person because of divine enablement. So the Spirit came upon him mightily. Now, there's something else you need to remember. We're going to be seeing this about Saul, that Saul was naturally a timid, retiring person by nature, but the Spirit of God coming upon him is going to make him more aggressive than he normally would be. Saul also is going to be seen to be an impulsive person. He acts before he really thinks things through. He became very angry, and he does this. He uses a very good visual aid, quite an impressive visual aid. He took the yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. I think that made the point. And as the verse says, the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. We might put it this way, they got the fear of God in their heart right quick. Because this man was speaking and was their leader and telling them that they had a deadline to meet and they'd better rally the troops. So the draft board was swamped the next morning. All these volunteers were just flocking in. They were registering, putting down first name, last, middle name, first name, and getting everything squared away. And now here's Saul getting an army up right at the last minute. I guess some, as they were coming in advance, he had them out here marching in ranks, you know, doing just close order drill, making sure everybody had enough weapons. And he's going to get quite a few people. It says in verse 8, and he numbered them, and Bezek and the sons of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. This is the first time in the Bible that two areas in Canaan are divided, two parts of Israel, Judah in the south, Israel in the north. Here's Bezek to the north. I've drawn this red line from Gibeah. This is where Saul, the area from which Saul moved, came to Bezek. This is apparently where he mustered all the troops, and they, whatever preliminary activity they go through, we don't know. There must have been some, because he does have a battle plan, and he puts it into effect. So taking the census, he finds out that he has 330,000. They said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Well, I guess you would too if you had an army camped outside your door and they'd given you the sundown to surrender and you hear that the cavalry's going to be coming any time now, and that's going to, you know, like the old cowboy movies, you've all seen it, they get there in the nick of time. That's what it's all about right here. And it's quite an exciting story. So it's a delay tactic, actually, by telling them tomorrow, and as the Ammonites are expecting some delay also. So the Ammonites are out here bivouacked over outside of Jabesh Gilead. And they're all, they've got their campfires glowing, and there are probably a few men on guard duty, but most of them are snoring away in their tents and are out under the stars, and it's quite a peaceful scene. They aren't really expecting anything. But Saul has already mustered the troops. He's got 330,000. He breaks them up into three companies. This is a little bit like Gideon's tactics. He breaks them up into three companies. There are several advantages of that. One is, breaking them up into companies like this is going to give them the appearance of having more than they really have. Two, it is going to give them a great deal more maneuverability, and they're going to be able to flank and use here a double envelopment probably, and coming in on the enemy. And this, they break into the middle, then they break in on the sides. It's sort of a... It's a running like three plays in football at one time, a right-in sweep, a left-in sweep, and then a fullback right up the middle. And so there they come with all of that. But that's not even all. They're going to use a tactic that works well if you are outnumbered, if you want instant success, and he has an army that's not very well trained, and it probably will then work to their advantage to attack this way. They came in the midst of the camp at the morning watch. Now, there were three watches. From 6 to 10, 10 to 2, and 2 to 6 the next morning. This is the third watch, so it'd be somewhere between 2 and 6 o'clock a.m. So let's put it about 4 o'clock. That usually is the time that things are really dragging. And so here they come in the middle of the night, well, early in the morning, 4 o'clock, let's say. And it came about that those who, they came in the midst of the camp at the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. So this battle lasts all the way up to the next afternoon, maybe about a 12-hour battle. And the Ammonites, it's no contest. They are panic-stricken, they flee, and Saul leads the Israelites after them. You can see, as I've indicated by the arrows here, that they're scattering, they're panicky, they're going out in all directions. Apparently they're trying to back up here and go back to their city, Rabbah, and trying to regroup and maybe make a counterattack, but Saul doesn't give them a chance. He's got them wounded and keeps them on the run. Then, as it happens, it came about that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So they didn't find any place or any time to regroup and engage in a counterattack. That's how successful the battle was. Well, now Israel hasn't had an overwhelming victory like this in a long time. It's sort of like having about two or three seasons of 0-10. And when you finally win one, there's a lot of joy in the camp. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he that said, Saul shall reign over us? Bring them in, and we may put them to death." There's nothing like the taste of victory to really get everybody to take care of the opposition. So, who said that we wouldn't have this man Saul? Where are they? Point them out. Look what kind of leader we got. See, this is what they wanted. They wanted somebody who would lead them in battle and would be impressive. Saul said, now, very shrewd move on the part of Saul. We'll give him credit here. This is a very smart move. He said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." He says, this is very generous, very wise. You see what he does. On the one hand, he avoids any future feuds. Anybody that's got something in their craw stuck in their craw about Saul, they're going to keep quiet. And Saul doesn't do anything to rankle anybody. They say, that's mighty, mighty generous of the man. And this forgiveness of past wrongs is going to do a lot to sort of smooth everything out and get his administration off to a good start. So no vendettas, no revenge, and if anybody wants to quietly retire and slip off, those in the opposition party, let them. But there's going to be no firing squads, none of that, no hangman's noose. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal, renew the kingdom there." down here to the south is this city of Gilgal, a couple of Gilgals. This is the one that he's speaking of right here by near, just above the city of Jericho. And then also all the people went to Gilgal, and there they confirmed. Now this was the another ceremony. They had had one already with Samuel anointing Saul. And so they anointed him, and there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They just had a great celebration. So it's a big inauguration. They have an inaugural ball, and everybody is festive. They've got the taste of victory, and great, better days are ahead, and they're on for one victory right after the next, and here is Saul with all his physical dominance, standing head and shoulders above everybody, and everybody's looking up to him, and hey, there he is. Yeah, that's the one over there. And yeah, he did. Oh, you should have seen him. He was great in battle. Oh, did we really whip those Ammonites? It was beautiful. You should have been there. You should have seen it. So here come guys that didn't sign up the first time, the draft board still being swamped. And the papers, headlines, Saul leads Israel in an overwhelming victory over the Ammonites. And happy days are here again. I can hear him singing the song now. So everybody's in jubilation, but guess what? Here comes a preacher. He's got a message he's going to preach. You don't preach messages at inaugural balls. Samuel does. And I've got news for you. Samuel levels with him. Samuel is under no illusions about victory or this victory. He's under no illusions about life. That's why I like Samuel. He looks right through it all. He sees that part of it is just a lot of hoorah, and that down underneath the surface, people are basically the same. They've had this great success politically and militarily, but having physical successes, achieving prosperity physically, is not necessarily the same as achieving success spiritually. And just because you are prosperous physically and you're enjoying a great deal of bounty and prosperity, that doesn't mean that everything's right in your own heart. So Samuel's going to get right down to cases with him, and he's going to make it rain on their parade. Well, let's see what he says. So now we've got Samuel's address, verses 1 through 25. It's a farewell address. Now Samuel is respected. Don't misunderstand me. I don't believe Israel is standing here jeering. I think they might have been felt a little uncomfortable. After all, everybody's all excited. Who wants to hear bad news when you've got all this good news you can wallow in for a while? So here's his official abdication as judge of Israel, but he has some very strong things to say. First of all, verses 1 through 5, he offers a vindication of his own integrity. He has served them well, and he wants them to know it. He has not been negligent, and he goes over that. Samuel said to Israel, all Israel, I have listened to your voice and all that you said to me. I have appointed a king over you. Saul's right here. Don't forget that. He's going to be, he's had his day, and I mean, he's been the winning quarterback. Now it's Samuel's time, and but Saul is going to be standing here shuffling from one foot to the next. He's going to get a little fidgety after a while, because look what Samuel's going to be saying. He says, now here is the king, points over here to him, there he is, walking before you. Now that is a metaphor, a purposeful metaphor. It's a picture of a shepherd of leading the sheep. And he's saying in this terminology that he's going to be leading you, you're going to be following him in the manner already described by Samuel previously. That, of course, is going to involve taxation. That's going to involve a draft. He's going to confiscate property. You're going to lose a lot of freedoms when you get a king. And you've had God as your king. You didn't like that. Now you want a physical king, a visible king. You're going to have to surrender some freedoms for that kind of government. So he goes on to add, there's your king, but I am old and I'm gray. Behold, my sons are with you. Well, I guess he might have dropped his head a little bit, because his sons had been complete failures. Samuel hadn't, but his sons had. And I've walked before you from my youth even to this day. Here I am. Now look what he says, vouching for him, and nobody challenged him. He is anointed. Whose oxen have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? I mean, these are important commodities. They might not mean to make a, you know, hill of beans to us, but it may say something like, I mean, whose automobile have I taken? Whose paycheck have I taken? He says further, whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind mine eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Of course, a bribe is the price of a man. But he's not taking any to throw any, to make a judgment in court contrary to the facts just by taking a little money. Never did it. This is a man of real integrity. What do you think, you think there's anything between the lines here? I do. You know what I think's between the lines? I think Samuel still is a little hurt by the fact that, why did you reject me then? Of course, God had said, look, don't worry, Samuel, they're not really rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But Samuel was God's representative. So, why did they really want a king? He had been doing a job. He had been fair. He had been a man of integrity. Well, let's see what he says. They said, you've not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. I mean, we agree, you have been a man of integrity. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you and has anointed his witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he's witness. You know what he's saying? Reminds me of somebody else who wrote it in a letter. I fought a good fight. I've run the race. This is saying, I'd like to be able to say this at the end of my trail. Have I defrauded anybody? Have I done you wrong? Have I misled you in any way? That's what we all ought to be able to say when the ministry, the life the Lord's given us, comes down. Have we done anyone wrong? Have we misled anyone? Have we been faithful in our responsibility? He's saying, listen, I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. But look, now this is where it's going to get rough. This is where the eyes start dropping down. They might have been eyeball to eyeball with him up to now, but people can't look at him in the eyes at this point. Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought up your fathers from the land of Egypt. Sure. Sure he did. They liked that. They're not going to deny that. But I'm going to put there's a but here. See, he said, I've kept the faith and fought a good fight. Now, you know what he's going to start doing now from about verse 7 on? Look what he says in verse 7. So now, take your stand, or stand here. Because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord. Look at me, he's saying to them. I've got some evidence, and you had better listen well concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers. God has defended the helpless. He's vindicated you, and he's delivered you from your enemies. Look what the Lord has done for you. And when he gets through with this, he has said of himself, I have kept the faith and fought a good fight. But you have not kept the faith and not fought a good fight. That's exactly what he's saying to them now, down through the next verses. Look at it. He rehearses Israel's history very quickly, up to this point. He goes over the fact that when Jacob came out of Egypt, your fathers cried out to the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron. Verse 9, but, circle that, they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera. This is, here are three oppressions mentioned. The army of Hazor, the Philistines, Moab. Three oppressors that God allowed to come in on Israel. Why? Disobedience. Goes on. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned. Because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we'll serve you. And the Lord sent, this is Gideon, Jerubbaal, Bedan, that should be Barak. These are from the book of Judges. Jephthah and Samuel. The Lord sent them. Now here's the recent episode. Naash, the king of the sons of the Ammon, came against you and said to you, and you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now this is the crux of the issue. We're getting down close to the key here in verse 20. Watch him. Now therefore, look, here's Samuel over here, or Saul. Here's your king. Here's your king, whom you have chosen, whom you ask for. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. I mean, imagine Saul, how Saul must have felt about this time now. I mean, look, he's still got the rosy glow from the victory. And everybody else does too. This is his inauguration. He hadn't even failed yet. But Samuel's talking about failure. He's saying, if you will fear the Lord, then serve him, listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king that reigns over you will follow. You will follow the Lord your God, and if you will not listen to the voice of your God, O the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. And now he gives a sign and a promise. Boy, what a conclusion to a message. Whew. Talk about special effects. This is dry season now. It's about the end of May, 1st of June. It's the time of the wheat harvest. And he said, look, I want to make an impression on you. I want you to realize that what I'm saying is, thus saith the Lord. So God is going to close and give a benediction to his message. Some kind of benediction. He says, now listen, you take your stand. Stand still. See this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? About the end of May, 1st of June. Dry season. I will call to the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain, then you'll realize and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So what happens? Well, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Message is over. What do you think everybody was doing? Well, it's not quite over. Because then all the people said to Samuel, hey, preacher, pray for us. I think you'd probably be saying that too after such a demonstration. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Well, sorry, Saul. There stood Saul after this great victory, and now they're having to say they made the wrong move. Samuel said to the people, and look at this verse, and you do something to highlight it, because we're going to key on it here in a minute. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Now, there's some things that I need to say about verses 21 through 25, but here's how I'll do it. Do you realize what is said in verse 20? Do you realize the significance of that verse? It's a great verse. It is one of the greatest in Samuel. It establishes, represents a very important principle, one which you and I need, not only for ourselves, but one which you need as you deal with people who have failures in their past. Is there anyone among us who doesn't have a failure in their past somewhere? Well, let's answer the question, how to develop future service out of past failures. That's the whole point. Israel has failed again and again and again. But look what the Lord said. All right, you've committed all this evil, so forget it. No. You have committed all this evil, so retire. No, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Well, let's take that now. We've got a little bit of work to do. I don't know if we'll get it all in this evening. Well, let's start on it. How to develop a future service out of past failure. Something very practical here for you. If you can't think of any immediate failures on your own part, take this down so that you may help someone who's really trying to scratch out some meaning out of life because they have failed so miserably, they're so depressed and so down on themselves, they may even be thinking about suicide. And I get about one or two of those kinds of calls about a year. Somebody is either thinking about suicide or tried it. Why? You know why? Because they look at their life as being in such a shambles and such a mess, they can't figure out anything ever good could ever come out of it. So they, I guess they might as well close shop. No. No. I repeat, no. All right, let's go through it. One, the first fact we need to note is that Israel's failure had been one of disloyalty to God. We're going to go back up and retrace Israel's progression into failure and how they came out of it. And in the process, we'll work a little chart out on this. Israel's failure had been one of disloyalty to God. You see, our whole history up to this point had been one act of betrayal after the next, after another. And she had been unfaithful to her vows. This is what Hosea vividly demonstrated to Israel a few hundred years later. When Hosea, by his marriage to Gomer, you recall, showed to Israel that you have been like an unfaithful wife. You've broken your vows. Well, Israel had been living this way up to now. So her problem was disloyalty, and she'd broken her vows to God. Secondly, Israel's failure had affected her service. During those times when Israel had failed and broken her vows, do you know what happened? She went into spiritual eclipse at each point. That is why God allowed these oppressions to come upon them, the Philistines and the army of Hazor and the king of Moab. And what had happened is that Israel, in her failures, had gone into spiritual eclipse, and at those points in time had ceased to be the priest nation that God had wanted her to be. God had wanted Israel to be a special ministry to nations around her. But when she disobeyed the Lord, she minimized, neutralized her effectiveness for the Lord. Thirdly, Israel's failure had resulted in the application of divine discipline, verse 9, when God had had to send on those the oppressors. God had put restrictions on them, which affected further service. Because Israel had failed, catch it now. Israel had failed, she had needed discipline, but she had restricted or limited herself in future service. And four, Israel's failure resulted in God giving to her a reminder of her failure. You know who was a reminder of her failure for about 40 years on this occasion? She asked for a king, God gave her one, worked out his own purposes in it. It advanced the plan of God, but at the same time it was a reminder to Israel of she got what she asked for. You know what it was? Saul. 40 years. So Israel's failure resulted in God giving her a reminder of her failure. But at the same time it was an advancement in the plan of God. Now let me do this diagram here and show you, try to put this together and parallel it with a couple of other crises like this to show you a sequence. First of all, in this column, failure. And let's identify the failure. The failure was Israel demanded a king. She demanded a king. We want to be, well, let's put that in the second column. What was the desire behind this? She wanted to be what? Like the nations. Everybody else is doing it. That idea. Everybody else has got a king. Why can't we have one? Well, she did. But she didn't have the spiritual perception to realize what kind of king she had or how it should have worked. So she wanted to be like all the other nations. Then, what was the root sin behind this? There was something beneath the surface. The root sin? What did God tell Samuel? They rejected me. It was rebellion against God. How did this, what were the consequences? Limitation. This resulted in a limitation on Israel's effectiveness as a priest nation. It limited her by asking for a king. She lost what? She lost freedoms. She lost freedoms. She was warned of the fact she wanted it that way. God then gave a reminder. And the beauty of this whole thing is this, that out of man's failure, God can bring about his purposes. Now that's you think about that. Out of your failure and my failure, God can still carry on his purposes. That does not condone the failure, because they have to live with the consequences of their failure. The reminder was Saul. Saul was a failure. As he failed as a king, this was a reminder of Israel's failure as a nation. Now, we've already studied the principle of how God had allowed them to have a king. It was permitted, but it was not his preceptive will. It was not his moral will, but he allowed them. He was going to establish the monarchy. But they wanted Saul, and they got it. So Saul stood as a reminder of the past. And so let's put this column out here. The benefits of this limitation. This is how God, and it reminds us of what is said in Genesis, where Joseph said, "You meant it to me for evil, but God worked it out for good." What were the benefits of this failure, of limitation, or the limitation that came because of failure? God established the monarchy, which was his ultimate purpose. And out of this came David and Solomon. And it was God's ultimate intention to give them a monarchy. Now, that's a very difficult concept to perfectly put together to our satisfaction, but it is true, and we need to work on it. It's what we studied Sunday night in the case of Isaac. Do you remember that? How Isaac tried to circumvent the will of God, and what did he want to do? Pass out a blessing. And he put it upon Jacob when he thought he was putting it upon Esau. Jacob went back earlier and got the birthright by deception. Was it God's will for Jacob to have the birthright? Yes. So, look, on the one hand, wrong was done. It was sin. And Jacob suffered for it. Oh, don't forget that. The whole family suffered for their sin. But on the other hand, God worked his purposes out. But you got to hold both truths. That's why I put this column to the right, the benefits. Now, there is another we can work through this same line. If we take that process, let's take the fall. Take Adam and Eve. You might want to take this and work it out with other Bible characters. As you can see a lot develop, you want to do it that way. Take Adam and Eve. What did they want? Well, in this case, they wanted to be like gods. That was Satan's line for them. Be like gods if you eat of this fruit. What was the root sin? Rebellion against God, same as it was with Israel. What was the limitation? Same thing, loss of freedoms. They lost it when they disobeyed God. Loss of freedoms. What was the reminder? Well, quite a few of them. We can't even list them all. Sorrow, a ground that's cursed, pain in childbearing, the curse where the submission to her husband becomes a curse rather than a blessing, on and on and on. Plenty of reminders. Any benefits? Cross. Out of that, God brought the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and because of this, we have much more than Adam ever had. We're in a better situation than Adam was, because when we are in Christ, we're secure and we can't lose that position. Adam could have, and he did. Let's take another case. Let's take the example of David. Now, we won't get to him till sometime in the future, his case in 2 Samuel. But take David and his failure of adultery and murder. Believe those qualify as failures? Obviously they do. David's adultery and murder. What was his desire? Well, sexual lust. And I might add that David, in his desire for Bathsheba, that he was wanting another man's wife. So this brought, what is the basic sin? Same thing. Broke the law of God, rebellion against God. Violation of the covenant before God, a covenant of marriage, and committing adultery. What did this result in? What was the limitation in the case of David? It was 2 Samuel 12:10, continual warfare. 2 Samuel 12:10, the sword continually in his house. What's going to be the reminder to David of this? Oh, disintegration of his family, child died. I've heard some try to defend their own sin by using David as a cover. Well, look what David did. Yeah, look what David did, and he suffered for it all his life. Never try to take refuge in David. You can take refuge in the next back, though. But what did God do? God built something out of the ashes. You and I have some psalms that we never would have had. 37, 32, 51. We have a man who sinned against God, confessed his sin with a contrite spirit. And we have those psalms, and not only Psalm 51, but others that were written after this. You find a man here, commune with God, a man who had hit the bottom. And you can read that psalm, and you've identified with David somewhere, sometime. Your sin, or it may not have been exactly like David's sin, yet you have identified, here's a man who failed, and he confessed his sin, and here was the glory of God forgiving him, and establishing him, and setting him on with a further ministry. So there it is, how God took benefits, even though he had failed, and yet God took this and advanced his plan because of it. Well, we could go on. We could probably put down some contemporary situations, but if you can work your own situation into this slot. Let's take just a couple of other matters. There was something else that I wanted to, really the heart of what I wanted to get to, I haven't gotten to yet, so I have to do that next time. All right, let's go 5 to the 5th principle, that Israel confessed her failure to God. We've got to put this in. So along the line here, in the case of Israel, she confessed. We put it right in here. Adam and Eve, I assume they did. God clothed them. And their position was established by the clothing of the with the skins of animals. David, well, it took a year. God got to him, though, through Nathan. Confessed his sin. You have Psalm 51. So, true, Israel confessed her failure to God. They said, we've added to our sins. They acknowledged guilt. You know, the magnificence of that is that no sin is too great to be repented of. No sin. That's what God told them. No matter how great your sin is, no sin is too great to be repented of. 6. Israel was to begin to build from that point on. Israel was to build from that point on. In spite of her guilt in her past, her failure, she was to build and press on. See? Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Don't wallow in your guilt. Don't stay where you are and don't march in place. Advance. Now that takes me to where I really wanted to spend most of the time, and that's the seventh, and it's a principle. It's a review principle, and I'll have to wait till next week. I want to do three things with you. I want to take you to the process of identification and acknowledgement of past failure. Secondly, how to put past failure in biblical perspective. How to handle memories of regret. And three, how to build for the future in the light of past failure. I have about four or five very practical principles under each of these. But I think it would really be pressing it to try to get it in. So let's pick up at that point, and we will conclude that, and then we will go to Samuel, 1 Samuel 13 through 15, Saul, the rejected king. I want you to do this as homework. Can I give you some homework? I would like for you to go through chapters 13 through 15, and I want you to try to make a biographical profile on Saul. What do you find as the weaknesses of this man? What contributed to Saul's downfall as Israel's king? What do you find to be his area of weakness? How was he vulnerable? Why was he vulnerable? He became the rejected king. So if you will do that and work that out a little bit, and then I'll conclude this. We'll pick up on that point then on next Wednesday.